Well, what did Neville speak about last week? Anyone? Wisdom? What did he have to say about wisdom? What's that, sorry?
Understanding,
yes. Fear of what? Yes, that's, he did say that. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Anything else? Any points that people took out from that talk? If you do well enough, then Murray can just come straight up and I can sit down again and it'll be all right. So. Wisdom. I'm going to be speaking on wisdom. This seems very loud. I'm getting a lot of echo here. Is that all right? Sorry. But more from the perspective of God being wise as opposed to us gaining wisdom. I've always had sort of trouble understanding wisdom. Hang on, oh, there we go, sorry. And so when it's come across, when I've come across the sort of word in the Bible, I've sort of think, what relevance does this have to me? Sort of one of those ones I just sort of skipped over because it seemed one of those eerie sort of fairy words that it, but I've, in doing the study, I've actually sort of learnt a lot about what wisdom actually is, and it's quite interesting reading from God's perspective. And so when, I just want to ask the question too, when you hear the word wisdom, what picture comes to your mind? What do you see? You know, is there a certain image that you get? And for me, it was an old man with a long beard, and he'd sort of, that's sort of the picture that came to mind when I thought of wisdom. I asked Wendy this question too, and she said it was an owl that came to mind. I thought, well, fair enough. In the Winnie the Pooh stories, it's always the wise owl that gives advice. But maybe you think of a superhero as being wise, maybe powerful as well, but in some ways those two things can be linked together. Or maybe you think of someone with intelligence, Einstein, for example. I think of those things, and I thought they can be sort of a picture of wisdom, but in a very worldly sort of sense. God's wisdom seems to come across in quite a different sort of aspect there. I've got a dictionary definition of wisdom here. Wisdom is the ability developed through experience, insight, and reflection to discern truth and exercise good judgment. But once again, I feel that very falls short, I should say, of God being wise. Now, we've been going through this book by J.I. Packer, Knowing God, and this is the chapter I've been given, this chapter 9, referring to a God only wise. And J.P. asked the question, I'm going to refer to J.I. Packer as J.P. throughout this talk. So J.P. asked the question, what does the Bible mean when it calls God wise? And he defines wisdom in this context as the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal altogether with the surest means of attaining it. I'll just read that again. The power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal altogether with the surest means of attaining it. And that's quite a good definition. We'll sort of work, as we go through this talk, we'll sort of understand maybe more of what that is trying to say. He goes on to say that God is never anything other than wise. It's an integral part of his character. It's just really part of his being, who he is, comes through in his whole nature, really. And here I've got part of God's creation in this. But even as you go out, oh, I often go out in the mornings, collect the mail or go for a run or something, and it's quite dark, and I often see the stars or the clouds or the moon. And it always amazes me, God's creation. And truly God is wise in the way he has created this world. I think it's quite amazing. We live at the bottom of the earth, but it's gravity that sort of holds us there. We're not falling off. The tides and the sea, the moon, and how everything sort of has its right place. It's just truly amazing, really, how God has made this this world that we live in. But what really amazes me about God's wisdom is how, in his wisdom, he deals with us. And that's really what I want to focus on this morning. In this part, in this definition here, it talks about the best and the highest goal. In finding out this goal, J.P. asked the question, we cannot recognise God's wisdom unless we know the end for which he is working. And it's that end for which he is working. This goal that God is working towards, which we'll look at now. So if we wanted to turn to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll see what this goal to which God is working is before we continue on. Colossians chapter 1, and if you look at verses 16 to 22. Verses 16 to 22. Now, I'm not going to read this out. I just want you to go through it, and I'm going to highlight some of the main points that I'm getting out of this verse, these verses. All things are created by him and for him. This is referring to Jesus. All things are created by Jesus and for Jesus. In Jesus, all things hold together. That he might have the first place in everything. That Jesus would be preeminent in all creation, supreme in all creation, in our lives too. That we might praise and honour and worship Christ alone. It talks about reconciling all things to himself, drawing all things back to himself. Another point there is to present us before God holy and blameless and beyond reproach. JP says here, his ultimate objective is to bring us to a state in which we please him entirely and praise him adequately, a state in which he is all in all to us, and he and we rejoice continually in the knowledge of each other's love. I think that's quite a neat bit, that last bit, that he and we rejoice continually in the knowledge of each other's love. God in his wisdom is drawing us into an intimate relationship with himself. I think that's just a real key part to remember. Now skip down to verses 26 to 28 and just read through that for a second. So still Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. You'll notice that it mentions there, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Quite an amazing statement, Christ in us. I don't know about you, but I certainly don't feel very worthy to have Christ in me. Quite an amazing and humbling sort of the thing to acknowledge there. But this is God's goal. This is what he wants for us. It talks about us being perfect in Christ, complete in Christ. And it is in Christ alone that we are complete. Where there is no additions, we cannot add anything to Christ to make him more complete. We can't take away anything. I can ask the question, is Jesus enough for you? It's been asked to me before, and it's quite a tough question because we have so many things that we can add on to that, like church, if you like, or, I don't know, Bible study and things like that. All those things are good, but is Jesus enough? And I think in some ways it's got to come down to that, that Jesus alone is to be enough. So this is God's goal. And as I said before, the wisdom of God is so evident in the way he works within individuals in the Bible. So we're going to look at some characters of the Bible and as some examples of how he worked in these lives, in these people's lives. So we'll first look at Abraham. Now, just to sort of recap, most of us know roughly the story of Abraham. God called him out of the land of Haran and to go to the land of Canaan. Now this was going to be a long journey, but on the way Abraham was married to his wife Sarah, and which was also his half-sister, and there was a couple of cities that he went into. My first one was in Egypt, where he actually said to Sarah, look, now say that you're my sister and not my wife, because then they won't harm me and then they'll treat me well, you know, if you do that. So he was more concerned with himself. Abraham was sort of deceptive, really, in this way. I don't know how you wives would have felt about that, being put in that position, but probably not very comfortable being handed over to maybe the Egyptian pharaoh at the time and being used as his wife, you know. You probably wouldn't think much of your husband. He was also vulnerable to pressure. From the time that God spoke to Abraham saying, from you, you'll be the father of many nations. It was actually 25 years since Isaac was actually born. who is vulnerable to pressure there and fathered a child with Hagar, because I mean, Sarah's sort of thinking, well, maybe we should have got a helping hand in some way. And so he gave Hagar to Abraham. But this is not the way God planned it. So God was continually working in Abraham's life in this way. Eventually Isaac was born, and he had to give up the promise. Isaac was now the son that was born to him to be the father of all these nations. And what was God asking him to do but to sacrifice his son? I remember reading in the Chronicles of Nigel that Nigel Winter puts out recently. He mentioned something about Abraham there. And just how God asking Abraham to give up his son, in some ways it seems to be very much against God's will. It's human sacrifice for a start, you know. Here is the promise that was rightfully Abraham's. Surely this mustn't be God asking this question. Abraham now had come to the point that he had such a faith in God, such a belief in God, that Jesus, that God, I suppose, in some ways, was enough. And that everything else, even his son Isaac, he could be put aside. And that's the point that God was trying to really come across. He could embrace that wisdom of God. So I look at Abraham, a real great man of faith, in this way. He learned to be. But it was God had to break Abraham. It was a slow process. It was a transforming process. It didn't happen overnight. But then God was able to use him. What Abraham needed most of all was to learn the practice of living in the God's presence and seeing all life in relation to him and looking to him and him alone. Okay, let's look at another character. His grandson, Jacob. Right from birth, God said that Jacob would receive the blessing as the elder son. Jacob and Esau were twins. Jacob was the younger son. And in sort of tradition there, the older son always received the blessing from their father. But before they were even born, Jacob, it was prophesied that he would receive the blessing as the older son. But right throughout Jacob's life, Jacob meaning deceiver in his name, he was very deceptive in everything he did and tried to get this blessing for himself in his own strength. He sold the stew to Esau to gain his birthright. With the help of his mother, he also got the blessing from his father Isaac in dressing up in Esau's clothes. When he went to his uncle Laban, through sort of manipulating the breeding program, he was able to grab all the stronger goats for himself and give the weaker ones to his boss. He had a hard life. He had to really work hard. He tried to accumulate a lot of things to get this blessing for himself. He was basically saying, God, bless me so that I can be blessed. But God was him to say, no, I want to bless you so that you can be a blessing. So God had to break Jacob as well. It was also often said that he would speak of his parents, of your Lord and your God, but eventually it became the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So God was able to reduce the self out of Jacob, and it comes to the point where he is now going to meet Esau back in the desert again. He was really afraid because he wasn't too sure what Esau was thinking, and Esau was maybe sort of coming along to kill him and still having revenge from all the past hurt he had done. And he comes before Esau, bows down before him, says, I am your servant, my Lord. And I think now a real humble attitude, and to the point that he was ready to give up the blessing and only to receive it back again, that he might be a blessing to other people. So God may ask us to give up something that is rightfully ours, like with Abraham, like with Jacob. And in some ways that's the cross. We'll talk about that a bit more soon. And there's also many other examples we can read. We read of Joseph. He had a great gift of dreams and interpreting dreams. In his young age, he was very full of pride, though. And God had to really break him through a series of events that he was no longer full of pride, that he could be a blessing to his brothers and other people. Moses, he had to give up the calling of God. God, in his wisdom, had to break Moses, too. See, to start with, Moses was young, full of energy. He saw the Egyptians fighting the Israelites, or fighting one of the Israelites, and killed him, tried to sort of I suppose, carry out that calling in his own strength. It was actually after 40 years in going to this other place where actually God broke Moses, to the point that Moses was maybe even too humble. He was fearful. He didn't feel enough strength in himself to do anything. Had to have the help of his brother Aaron to speak. Peter and Cornelius too. There's a point there where Peter is a rug is lowered down with all these unclean foods that the Jews aren't traditionally allowed to eat. It was referring to preaching to the Gentiles. And Peter sort of really was broken too before that, and he was able to humble himself, and therefore he was able to be a blessing to the Gentiles as well. And Paul, also very zealous and passionate for the Jewish law, but God had to break him as well, and he had to give up the law of God and take on that new covenant. And I think in Paul's teaching we can learn some great things there. In Romans 6 verse 5 it says, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Note that in all these examples that we read, and there's so many more, that God buried them before he used them. These people had to die. I mean, Christ has died physically. We die symbolically to ourself. Our self has to die. You can't just put a plaster on self and say, get it better again. No, self has to die first. And die with Christ in his death. Let's read John 12:24 there as well. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Again, in a lot of these examples I've shared, what was taken away from them, what they had to give up, was given back to them but more abundantly. And they're able to use it to bear fruit for God's kingdom, not only for themselves. I think that's a great picture. Our dying to self is really important there. And relating to some of the trials we face in our walks with God, JP suggests that God in his wisdom means to make something of us which we have not attained yet, and is dealing with us accordingly. And I sort of think, you know, what is God doing in our lives? What is God doing in your life or in my life that is drawing us closer to him, that is reducing the self out of us, that we are reduced to Christ, so only Christ is left? This is the goal which God is wanting to work towards in our lives. And it's a pretty tough question. Maybe he's just wanting to draw us to a closer, a personal relationship with him. Or maybe he's asking you to give up something that is rightfully yours, a gift maybe that he has given you, but saying, hang on, you're sort of using this for the wrong purpose. He's just wanting you. I think Paul learned some really valuable lessons, and he was truly broken before God when we read this verse here. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. He's boasting about his weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on him. JP also speaks of Paul. Once Paul saw this trouble was sent to enable him to glorify Christ, he accepted it as wisely appointed and rejoiced in it. God give us grace in all our own troubles to go and do likewise. So now I just want to look at an analogy which I've taken from my work. I work with computers. I'm a computer technician. And there's an analogy I want to bring across here which relates to this. Now, I'll try to speak in English for those who don't know computer terms too well. But most people actually have a computer these days in their house. So you sort of know a little bit about computers. A computer has some certain core components to sort of make it run. We have a motherboard, which is the main board, which a lot of the other components are fixed into. Some of those components would be like a CPU or a processor, which is like the brains of a computer. You're also going to have some memory, which helps the computer to run fast and efficiently. And you'll have a hard drive in there as well, which holds all your data and all the programs that you access with your computer, and that is displayed on the screen. Now, the more programs and the more data we need, we're going to need bigger hard drives. We might have to have a bigger processor, a bigger CPU to run it. Might have to have some more memory to keep things running smoothly on that computer. Now, some of our clients in the business sort of sector, they also have a file server. File server, in some ways, is the best place to store a lot of data. They can have bigger hard drives, so these other computers down the bottom, they actually don't need to have as much hard drive storage space. They can be stored on the file server, and these computers can be networked through to the file server to access their data that way. Now, going a step further, some of our clients also have a terminal server. A terminal server, in some ways, like the file server holds data, the terminal server can run the programs that can access the data. So the terminal server is also networked to the file server, and we can also link some of these, the PCs, the computers, to the terminal server. So now they're having less ability or less maybe control to do their own thing. They can access some of the terminal server and use the terminal server's power to run the programs and also the file server to access that data. So they don't need as much control or power in themselves to do that. Okay, another step here, we can have some what we call thin clients, and they can be networked to the terminal server. Now, a thin client is going another step further in that they are built to have very little processing power, very little hard drive space, very little memory, because they link to the terminal server to get all their power. It is through the terminal server only that they can actually run these programs and get access to the file server. If there was no network to the terminal server, then they could do nothing of themselves, very little. So we call these thin clients, and another term is fat clients for the other PCs. So to complete my analogy, if you picture us like these computers at the bottom, the thin clients are sort of like us, and if you like, Jesus is like the terminal server, and that we need to be linked into him. We need to have less control, less power of ourselves. This is what God is wanting to reduce us to, the thin clients. It's funny enough, in the sort of business sector, a lot of people sort of think of thin clients as being demoted if you're on a thin client, because you don't have as much control or power of yourself. You have to be relied on the terminal server. But that is just how we should be. We should be glad that we have to rely and be dependent on Jesus to run these programs, to run our lives in some way. We could be like these other fat clients where we have a little bit of control ourselves and a little bit of control to Jesus. And maybe in some ways that's how we are. But I think God is wanting us to reduce us to Christ. I don't say that in a negative way, but reduce the self out of us so that we are purely dependent on Jesus. And I think it's another good picture there too, is that these thin clients, they reflect what is happening on the terminal server. Okay, because if they were unconnected from the terminal server, they would be nothing. And it's like us. If we are hooked into Jesus, networked to Jesus, if you like, we're reflecting Jesus to the world around us and not of ourselves. So, yeah, I think we'll just leave it at that. And I think God in his wisdom is really drawing us to these points. And so that's pretty much what I wanted to say. I'll just pray now, and we'll just pray for Murray as he comes along too. Heavenly Father, you are truly a wise God. I just thank you, Father, for the way that you, in your wisdom, deal with us, Lord, your people. Father, it's. I suppose there's other ways that you could have done that. You could have sit and made things quicker. But I guess in your goal is you wanting to draw us to yourself. And this truly is a transforming process, and it takes a lifetime for some of us, Lord. I just thank you, Lord, that you are a patient God. I thank you, Lord, that you have an amazing love and a love for us, Lord. I just pray that we would respond to that in a way that we would desire what you desire. We would hate the sin as you hate it, Lord. We would want to be reducing the self, the selfishness out of us, Lord, that we would be dependent and reliant on you and not in our own lives, Lord. Father, I do pray for Murray, Lord, as he comes up and speaks to us about grace. An awesome and amazing subject, Lord, and I just love your grace, so we really look forward to what he has to say. Just pray, Lord, that he would just really know your anointing of your Holy Spirit and speak your words this morning, not of himself, Lord, but of you, Lord, that you would speak to us through him, Lord, this morning. Amen.
Very much, Dean. I've learnt quite a bit about computers this morning as I shut this. I'm not computer literate. One day I will have to be, but I daren't use those two terms when I'm going and drafting livestock for people. I do have thin and fatter clients, but I will not use those terms. Well, this morning we're looking at the grace of God, and as Dean has already been telling us, JP is the man that we are reading the book about. I think I've got a couple of things in common with Mr. Packer. Firstly, I can say, along with him, that I have been saved by grace. The other thing, and I think this would come from if Mr. Packer and I went to high school together, he would be in a higher class than I would be, reading his book. I don't know how many times I've read that chapter, but I still, there's heaps of things in it. The other thing that we have in common, and this comes out of a little bit of what we've had in our first service from Bernie this morning, I'm not sure if he's still here, is he? He might be already gone. He was bringing to us about hymns. Whenever I think of the grace of God, I burst into song. Now, I'm not going to embarrass you with that this morning, but he does the same. His chapter on grace in the book has hymns all through it. And with Bernie, I'm not too proud to stand on the side of being a hymn rocker this morning. Because some of the hymns that I've been taught from this high, I still remember today and stand behind every one of those words. They're amazing. A couple of songs that came to mind were these. I'm not going to sing them or hum them. Wonderful grace gives what I don't deserve, gives me what Christ has earned, and lets me go free. I am a new creation, no more in condemnation. Here in the grace of God I stand. What was the song we sang at the start of this service? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. An old one, which we may have to get Mrs. Fenton to help us with this morning. Not that she's old. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Put your hand up if you know that. Right. I think the second verse goes something like this. 'Twas grace that wrote my name in life's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb, and grace will lead me home. Something like that. Is that right, Dave? Right. That'd be right. Anyway, this morning, as we look at this subject, I want to do three things. I first of all want to define this word grace. I want to negatively look at why a free gift is not uplifted. And lastly, accepting and living under grace, and we're going to have to rush. A definition. God's riches at Christ's expense. In simplicity, we can have the free gift of salvation that we don't deserve. And there is no catch. You either accept it by faith or you do not. You either have it this morning or you do not. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 is going to be our definition verse this morning. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Grace to me reminds me of one of those big fat envelopes, normally with not very nice things inside. But today, envelope grace written on the outside, and as you open it up, there's all sorts of things inside it. There's pardon for sin, there's peace, there's forgiveness, there's redemption, and we could go on all morning. See, grace leads us into so many things. I've had not a bad week this week, and out of the bottom of the budget dropped a dollar, which is great, really. Some weeks it doesn't happen. I have a dollar coin here for anyone who's willing to come up and receive it. Good on you, Rosie. Thank goodness.
This wastes some time.
Congratulations.
Isn't it? Thank you.
You're more than welcome. That's right. Trust Tim Lone to think of that. I'm not going to ask you to put up your hands this morning. But while I waited in silence up here for, what would it be, 10 minutes? A few seconds. Don't put up your hand. Some of you may have been afraid to come up and get that. Some of you may have been embarrassed to come up and get that. Especially younger people. What would someone next to me think if I did something like that? How many of you thought, like someone down the back, it's only a dollar? How many of you actually thought that? Your wallet's fat, I'm pretty comfortable the way I am, thanks. How many of you thought that? If you don't get anything else from this talk this morning, remember this statement. Though grace is available to all, it's accepted by few. Isn't that an incredible statement? Though grace is available to all, it is accepted by only a few. I don't want to put anyone on the spot this morning, but let's put a stake in the ground today. Are you one of those few that knows grace in your life, that knows Jesus Christ as your Saviour? You need to decide that today. A little twist on the money story later, Rosie. There was no catch. Let's look at the negative side for a moment. Why a free gift is not uplifted. Now, there's lots of reasons. As wonderful as grasping the meaning of grace is and can be, so many fail from gaining a deep understanding of it and living in the enjoyment of it. Yesterday, I reffed a game of rugby that Luke was playing in. I coached the team and I reffed it unbiasedly, I think. The opposition team scored 3 excellent tries. They actually scored more than that. But 3 were because of missed tackles. And the opposition went on to score at the other end of the field. And I blew the whistle and put my arm up and fantastic. This morning I've called 3 things missed tackles that are robbing people from knowing the reality of grace. And it's the result of it is Satan is scoring at the other end of the field. He's running away with so many people's lives because of missed tackles, things that we're not actually waking up to. You'll have a long list of them, and this is just 3 of them that Mr. Packer points out in his book. People can have a high opinion of themselves, and despite living sinful lives, they see themselves as reasonably good people. When I was a stock agent and doing business with people, you are known amongst stock agents as being a good fella or a nitwit to deal with. There's no in between. You either are a good fella or you're not. Unfortunately, when we do business with people, strangely enough, we see the worst side of them. A lot of people today think they're good people and untouchable. Untouchable to everyone else and to God. See, there's a progression here. If they were to believe in a God, they would see him as being quite similar to themselves. Maybe a little bit bigger, but quite similar. That's the impression they have of themselves. Secondly, at the moment they're getting away with sin. They're clouding the issues of black and white into the latest trendy shade of grey, and they're getting away with it at the moment. Surely God, if there was a God, wouldn't judge everything straight up and down, like be really straight. And I had an interesting conversation with some people the other day, and their concerns were about how morals in our society are slipping. They're not Christian people, but they're really scared about the environment that they're bringing their children up in. And sadly, our morals are slipping. Surely God's standard isn't really that high, is it? Thirdly, and this is quite a dangerous one, they can repair their own relationship with God. Correct some wrongs that they've done with maybe some big rights, living good lives. Surely that's good enough. The Bible that I have in Romans 3 and 23 does not say that. It says that for all have sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard. Nothing has changed. These three things and others scare me a little as I look at society and, dare I say it, at our church age going forward. There's huge pressure to see a bigger picture of man which reflects a smaller view of God. A bigger picture of man which reflects a smaller view of God. Do you agree with that? Unfortunately, it is the case. I want to say today that grace works in exactly the opposite fashion. Praise God for that. To mend our relationship with God and to regain God's favour after having once lost it is beyond the power of any one of us because we have all sinned. We must see and acknowledge our shortcomings before we can start to share by faith God's wonderful grace through the Lord Jesus. We have to come to an end of ourselves before we can accept grace. There's nothing that we can do in ourselves to regain God's favour. Accepting and living under grace. I want to read in Titus, please. You want to turn to Titus in chapter 3. There's lots of verses that we should be reading this morning. And if it's all right with you, I'm going to take the time to read them because what they say is a lot better than what I can say. Titus chapter 3, let's go through them quickly. Titus 3 and verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Over to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. I'll let you catch up, I'll just carry on reading. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we'll just pluck out some verses. We should be reading all of this. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Over to verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Into chapter 2 and verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And there's our verse again. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Grace and kindness and salvation are powerfully linked together. The gift of grace accepted results in the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. When we fully realize God's wonderful grace, we can't help but accept his salvation. Have you come to that point? I'll never forget the day I was at that point when I fully realized God's grace and I could do nothing else but accept his wonderful salvation. I've got a song that I want to read out this morning. Never sung it in this fellowship. It goes like this. At the cross of Jesus I would take my place, drawn by such a measure of redeeming grace. Fill my heart with sorrow, lift my eyes to see Jesus Christ my Saviour crucified for me. At the cross of Jesus pardon is complete, love and justice mingle, truth and mercy meet. Though my sins condemned me, Jesus died instead. There is full forgiveness in the blood he shed. At the cross of Jesus you have set me free. So I come, dear Saviour, yielding all to thee. Let your love possess me so that all may see what your death accomplished on the cross for me. Are you rejoicing in sins forgiven today? I hope you are. Accepting and living under God's grace should kick off a life-changing and growing process. When Paul wrote these verses, he didn't have in mind saved by grace, end of story. He had in mind a progression. He had in mind a beginning. It's as wonderful as you'll let it be. The more you grasp hold of grace, the better your faith will be. It includes a deposit, which is his Holy Spirit. It has a guarantee of a future inheritance for every one of us. Riches can be built up along the way, but the real prize, eternity with the person who paid for our gift of grace, Jesus Christ our Lord. The real prize. We will never fully understand God's grace while here on earth, but we can enjoy a measure of it. In heaven, we will understand more and more and more and more as time goes on. I love Willie MacDonald's quote on grace at the end of these verses. He says this, heaven will be our school. God will be the teacher. His grace will be the subject. We will be the students. And the school term will be eternity. It'll never end. Part two of the money story. Well done, Rosie, taking that away. That story has a second part, and it goes like this. A man did that in his congregation one day as he was speaking. He saw the lady in the grocer's shop later in the week, and he said, oh, thanks very much for coming up and accepting that prize, accepting the dollar. He said, do you mind what if I ask you what you spent it on? Have you spent it in the grocery shop today? She said, no. Here's the twist. She said, as soon as I got back to my seat and sat down, a little boy came along the seat and said, do you mind if I have that? And she said, yes, you can have it. She said, as sure as it was a gift to me, it's a gift to you. If that is not the full circle of grace, what is? If you've received grace, what are we supposed to do with it? Pass it on. That's a challenge for this week, isn't it? And unfortunately, I have to say, I fail miserably a lot of times for lots of reasons. But that shouldn't be an excuse. We have the most amazing gift that's been given us. How often do we pass it on? Not as often as we should. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we stand humble in your presence because you've given us so much. Father, the greatest gift of all, your gift, your Son, Jesus, which we've remembered this morning. Father, as we think of wondrous grace and all that that opens up and leads us into, Father, we can do so much here, but we will fully learn all about it when we see you face to face. And what a day that will be. Help us to consider these things. Help us to see the people in need around us that we can share God's grace with. Help us in this week which we've entered. And we ask your blessing on this day in your name. Amen. Thank you.